We've been moving through the book of 1 Peter, section by section, and last week Mike Bergen preached a pretty challenging passage about our relationship to authorities, and he helped us by seeing again and again some of the ways that that can be abused and misunderstood and misused, and that makes it easier for us to understand and yield to what God has in mind when we get that out of the way. And so he helped to see that major topic of our relationship to authority, how it's intended for our good, and God has that set up with our welfare in mind and not just to make life hard. And today we get into some more specifics of the same overarching theme of a relationship to authority, but then also family relationships in particular. Once again, it's an area that is easily misunderstood and is controversial and is hard to preach about. So that's what we're going to focus on. But let's go ahead, ask the Lord for His help and His insight, His strength as we look at the Bible, look at this passage together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and how You have inspired it for our good, for Your glory in our lives as we get to know You and reflect Your truth in our relationships. Help us now by Your Spirit to have true understanding and lead us in Your grace and truth even now as we read and look at this passage together. Amen. So go ahead and read seven verses from 1 Peter chapter 3. Here we go. So remember, he's coming from the big theme of authorities, and then he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And that's where we will stop. So special instructions to husbands and wives. Wives and then husbands. Each one is very weighty. If you're a single listening to this message today, then if you heard that passage, you'll notice that it's not directing you directly. It's not addressing you directly. So you just get to listen in. And you'll find that there's a lot of application for you in your relationship with the Lord Himself and other brothers and sisters in Christ as well. So even so, though, it's directly addressing husbands and wives, or more exactly, wives and then husbands. So we're going to look at what Peter says to wives first, and then his focus on husbands from there. So here we go. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husband." And the first thing to notice is the fact that he makes it specific and not general. Not women be subject to men, or wives be subject to husbands, but to your own husband and him only. Even though that helps, it's one person instead of millions, it still doesn't make it easy to understand or apply. So just like Mike last week went through some of the things that this instruction does not mean, it's very important to clarify what that word doesn't mean so that we can begin to understand what God has in mind. So even though there are too many examples to go through, just some of them are the fact that subject does not mean being a pushover. Being subject does not mean accepting abuse without appropriate recourse. So that means it doesn't mean enduring spousal abuse without getting help or calling the police or talking to a friend or a pastor according to the need of the situation. Because a husband might be verbally abusive or physically or emotionally, and each situation has its own right response. But the Apostle Peter is not telling women to shut up and take it. So this does not mean never questioning a husband. It doesn't mean never disagreeing or having a different opinion. It does not mean a wife keeping her views to herself and just going along with her husband's wishes, his wrong wishes especially. Never. It doesn't mean violating her conscience to do what her husband wants. It does not mean that wives are at all inferior to husbands, or that a husband is more intelligent or talented or superior in any way. And so, in summary, it doesn't mean a wife sidelining her intelligence or gifts or skills so that her husband doesn't feel intimidated. You don't want to make him nervous or offended. That's not it. Okay, and there are a lot more examples of what it doesn't mean, but that's not what we want to make the entire message about. But the point is, it can be very easily abused or misused. And yet Peter just makes a simple, positive exhortation here. So that's what we need to take away, the positive focus that Peter and, more importantly, the Lord God have in mind. So it does mean, wives, respect your husband as a God-given authority who has sacrificial responsibility. It means having an orientation of support for his leadership and direction. It means submitting yourself to his unique God-given calling to take sacrificial leadership. It's that orientation. So, Peter says, be subject, and this can look very different in differing situations, different times, different cultures and places. Every relationship is unique. And we do need to be really careful not to project cultural norms onto the biblical instruction. So, for example, there's no guideline saying husbands shouldn't cook the meals or do the laundry. Wives take care of diaper blowouts. Husbands take care of tire blowouts. In fact, I took care of a big blowout this morning, and it wasn't a car tire. Related to my almost one-year-old baby. So I was not violating a guideline in that there's no instruction for husbands to pay the bills and wives to iron, etc. All sorts of cultural norms can be projected onto this. They have nothing to do with the big framework of a wife having an orientation of support, respect toward her husband's leadership, his calling from God to take sacrificial responsibility. And that is the constant for her to support that lead as much as possible. And then the hope that Peter immediately mentions is one of having a powerful influence on her husband. He says, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word. So even if they're not believers yet, or less than that, at least if they're not following God's word, there's the hope of a wife influencing her husband. Now, it's important to see God doesn't guarantee this result. It's not an absolute promise. But he does direct the way to make it the most likely, and to honor Christ the most regardless of the outcome. So it's a contrast of how a wife wields her influence. It's not in pressuring her husband, not manipulating him, not complaining. Those aren't her tools for trying to change him, but rather maintaining a steady witness through a lifestyle of honor and love, loyalty and kindness. And this unspoken witness has an influence deeper than words. You know, a lot of us can relate to this outside of a marriage relationship. We all need truth. We need the ministry of the spoken word. But most or all of us can point to profound influence people have had on us through their behavior, whether it's someone we just admire and see their example or their direct treatment of us personally. That's frequently more influential on us than words. And of course, we see that same pattern in Jesus' life as well. You know, he had his disciples with him, the 12, for 3 years. They got to hear the most powerful preaching and teaching ever for 3 years. And yet, it was not until after his sacrificial death and then his resurrection on their behalf that they were most profoundly transformed. So, the witness of actions and attitudes provide the soil in which the power of the truth can most likely take root and grow. And then Peter goes on to talk about specifically what this can look like, where he addresses the theme of clothing, internal clothing, internal adornment. Peter talks about the kind of heart that this behavior flows from, and he exhorts wives to dress in a certain way. He says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart." Some things don't change over thousands of years. So in ancient culture, of all things, there was a pressure on women to be obsessed with their physical appearance. I'm so glad we've gotten past that now in the 21st century. No, but rather, whether it's hair or makeup or clothing, these details have a potential to swallow up a large percentage of a woman's mental bandwidth. And also to swallow a large percent of the family budget. Peter is saying, don't let your appearance be the best thing about you. Don't let your looks be what are most beautiful about you. Make the clothing that defines the kind of person you are of an internal kind, exuding an imperishable beauty. Is Peter discouraging braiding hair and wearing jewelry here? Well, look carefully and then ask, is he discouraging women from wearing clothing? Of course not. So Peter is not prohibiting nice hairstyles or jewelry any more than he's prohibiting wearing clothing. Because he says, don't let it be your hair or the putting on of clothing. But instead, he's prohibiting these features being the ones that are most defining for a wife, from being the ones that she's preoccupied with. Now, to be clear, one of the ways that a wife should honor and love her husband is by caring about her appearance. It's easy for a single woman to care about her appearance more than after she gets married. And yet, taking care of your appearance is one of the ways to love your spouse. It's good for a husband to look his best for his wife also. It's a side note. So it's often good for a wife to try and look her best. But to Peter's instruction for wives, the point is that this should never be her primary focus. It should never be her best attractiveness. And that's because there's a better beauty. There's a more lasting and even more satisfying kind of beauty. And so Peter writes of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. He calls it gentle and quiet spirit. So what does this look like? Well, I'm reminded of where Jesus described his own heart, the only time he did, and said, "I am gentle and humble of heart." He demonstrated a gentle and quiet spirit when he submitted to God's will when it was the most difficult. And that's because he trusted the character of his Father. He knew that submitting to his Father like that would lead to the joy of his Father's glory and our salvation. And so he did. And that expresses what this looks like. A gentle and quiet spirit, it says, gives the Lord special pleasure, which is so precious in God's sight, this heart. God takes unique delight when his daughters possess this quality. It gets his attention. And so what is it? It's a heart that finds contentment in God himself. It's a heart that submits to God's will even when it's hard. And how? It's because it's a heart that trusts in the Lord to ensure its well-being so that it can face hardship with peace. Peter points to Sarah's example. Sarah, the wife of Abraham in Genesis. And if you think about her life, it was a wild ride. She followed Abraham even when Abraham didn't even know where he was going. He got a call from God, and it says he went out not knowing where he was going, just God's calling me somewhere. And she went along. And Sarah did not forsake Abraham even when he badly mistreated her repeatedly. So we actually don't know a lot about their relationship, but we are given one description that Peter refers to. And it says that Sarah addressed Abraham as Lord. Now, the application is not for all you wives to start addressing your husband as Lord. That's not the point. Though that does have a nice ring with some names. Lord Peter. Lord Tim. Lord Carlos. Lord Johnny just sounds ridiculous. But that's beside the point. Because what this reference shows is that throughout her life, and despite everything that she went through, Sarah maintained an orientation of support toward Abraham's leadership. This title, in that culture, in that time, was a means of expressing a posture of respect and submission to his calling and direction. And that begs the question, how can a wife maintain this posture toward a flawed husband like Abraham was? And like all husbands are. It comes from a gentle and quiet heart. A gentle and quiet spirit. A heart that's looking ultimately to God for its security and welfare. It's a heart that's believing God to work all things for the good of the one who loves him. That's the only heart that can maintain that posture of respect through thick and thin. So Peter says, wives, pursue imperishable beauty. When your heart finds rest in God, you can maintain an orientation of respect and support toward your husband, flawed as he is. The key is that your husband's deficient leadership does not determine your ability to have a gentle and quiet spirit toward God. And ironically, it's this internal beauty and respectful conduct that ends up having the biggest influence on your husband for good. No, it doesn't guarantee an outcome, but it does glorify Christ, and it has the best potential for an eternal influence on your husband also. And that brings us to husbands. Peter addresses the husbands in this last verse of our passage, verse 7. Husbands, your instruction is simple. All you have to do is live with your wife in an understanding way. Now do it! Let's close. And the reason that that's funny is because I think no matter who you are, you sense that it's not quite that simple. It's not a school that you graduate from. You know, there are varying levels of education that we can have. It's good to get a high school education. Some people go on to college. Some even get their master's degree. Some their PhD. But what all of those have in common is that you go for a certain number of years and then you are finished. You graduate. You get the diploma. However, the course of understanding your wife and living with her in an understanding way is when you enroll in, when you say, I do, and that lasts throughout your life. In fact, if you think you've graduated, then you are immediately poised to fail. It's a lifelong orientation of readiness and dedication to learn. So, understanding way. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Again, it's your wife, the one person in the world that you are called to understand more and more throughout your life. Another translation is live with your wife according to knowledge. The way that same Greek word is used in other places of the Bible leads some commentators to think that it's referring specifically to a husband understanding his wife's sexuality, to a husband being understanding and conscientious toward his wife's sexual needs. So an example of another scripture would be like in Genesis where it says Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and gave birth to a son. So a similar idea. So some commentators think it's talking about that area in particular. And no question, husbands can very easily be self-centered and selfish and insensitive in that area. Not at all understanding. Because men and women are frequently wired really differently sexually, a husband has a special calling to be a learner toward his wife here. To be attentive and sensitive and generous in their love life. So whether a call is to live with a wife in an understanding way, whether that's referring specifically to the sexual arena, if he is treating his wife, a husband treating his wife as a commodity, he is definitely not living with her in an understanding way. Being sensitive and loving in that area is definitely included in God's call to husbands to live with their wife in an understanding way. The exhortation could be more broad, calling husbands to be attentive and responsive to the needs and desires of their wives. And the pattern that they have is Christ's relationship to the church. So, without question, the call to husbands in this passage is no less difficult than the call to wives. God calls us to a sacrificial love and honor. Honor. Peter uses that word. Honor to the woman. And that word is very strong. It denotes a powerful regard and respect. And Peter gives a few reasons for it. He says, honoring the woman is the weaker vessel. So women have a physical design different from men and frequently have a lower muscle mass or smaller bones. So even though a woman may often be smarter or more gifted in a number of areas, men often have a physical advantage over women. So how should that affect our behavior? Well, how many of you wear a watch? Not everyone, but some of you do. I have a watch now that's a running watch, and I can use it all the time. I can run through a rainstorm, go swimming with it on. It can take mud and plaster grass clippings on it pretty well, and it bears up under that amazingly well. But I was reading, you know, watches can vary in cost from $5 or $10 to millions of dollars, believe it or not. And I was reading about one recently that has a name because there's one of a kind. It's the Hallucination, made by Groff Diamonds. And that particular watch is made up of 110 carats of rare colored diamonds of various cuts and finishes. And then it's set in a platinum bracelet. But you can look at that, and I can look at that watch and think, ha, I bet my watch is tougher than that one. I'd like to test it and find out. See if that one can take the dirt and the rain as well as mine can. Except I wouldn't really be stupid enough to do that because the hallucination is worth $55 million. And obviously, value is not measured by mere toughness or durability. So what would you do with that watch in your hands? If you were sane, you would treat it with extreme delicateness, tenderness. Why? Because you value it. Because of your regard, because of your honor for that watch. So if you are a husband, God has given you one of His very own daughters to take care of. Worth far more than the hallucination, far more than the crown jewels of Britain or all the riches of the world. And you get to handle her, to be responsible for her. You have the responsibility to treat her with utmost regard, tenderness. And Peter highlights this when he says she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. So though she might have some physical limitations that are greater than yours right now, she's fully equal as the bride of Christ, and she has the same inheritance coming to her. So look at your wife from an eternal perspective. Someday you're going to look at her and be blown away by her glory. On the day, the final day, where we have our resurrected bodies, and in that final day, you will completely regret any dishonor or mistreatment of her. You'll stand before her eternal bridegroom, the King, face to face, and give an account for how you treated her. So take care. God takes this very seriously. And so we read that if you don't honor your wife, you can expect your prayers to go unanswered. Now, men, we need all the help that we can get in this life. We desperately need God's wisdom and strength and joy and fellowship. And yet, if we betray our calling to take care of the one person that God has given us to care for and regard above everyone else in the world, then God's not interested in answering our prayers. We're putting a blockade in front of the pathway of our prayers offered to God. It's as if He's saying, first, you care about the responsibility that I've given you. You take seriously the calling that I have given you. You care about her needs, and then I will give care to your needs. Then I will go about attending to your requests for help. Wow. So this is not something to mess around with. God's call to husbands involves recognizing the inestimable value of his wife and treating her with honor and tenderness. So it turns out that honor is the common denominator. It's expressed differently between husbands and wives, uniquely in each case. And for each, it requires death to self, denying ourselves to take care of another. But in both cases, it springs from a heart of submission to God Himself and trust in Him. We don't often like the concept of submission today. But biblical submission does not spring from fear of mistreatment. We should rightly fear inviting God's discipline for rejecting His will, but that's not the deepest driver. Nor does true submission spring from compulsive duty. No, biblical submission springs from trust and love. Trust in God through Christ and love to Him. And it's submission ultimately to Him and then to the authorities He's placed over us because of our trust and our love toward God. That trust springs from us looking to our Savior Himself. Because Jesus won our trust, He wins our trust by submitting Himself perfectly to the Father for our sake. Jesus said, "Your will be done," to Him when it was the hardest point. He said that to the Father, and then He went to the cross and was abandoned for our sake. So that when we say, "Your will be done," to Him, we can know that we will never be abandoned. No matter how others treat us. With Him at our side, with Him surrounding us, with Him inside us, we can say yes to Him in the here and now. Yes to His call. Yes, I will submit. Yes, I will pursue the better beauty. Yes, I will honor the one the Lord has entrusted to my care above all others, because You are the one taking care of me. Amen. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your grace. You've gone before us. You've submitted to the Father for our sake, so that we can submit to Your call, Your challenging call, to submit, to understand. Lord, because of Your life, Your death for us, may we reflect Your glory through our relationships, especially as husbands and wives, as You call us to in Your words today. Amen.